different service than what we typically do. Most of the time, our style of preaching here, whether it's our lead pastor James or myself, is one that is very expositional and one that exegetes the text which we are in. So a very verse-by-verse study is typically our approach. And this morning, we're going to break away from that just a little bit and do more of a devotional-style message this morning. It's a pretty unusual thing for us to do, but nonetheless effective. Anytime we open God's inspired, infallible Word, the Holy Spirit can do something with that. Amen? And so I pray this morning specifically for you that the Spirit of God would convict you or encourage you in whatever way He sees fit through His Word. It's living and active. It's such a gift to us to be able to come here and open it. Proverbs chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. The book of Proverbs was written by a man named Solomon. Solomon was the son of another king of Israel named David. Most of you are familiar with King David. You've heard his name. He was the author of the Psalms, okay? Lots of stories, a man after God's own heart, right? Create me a clean heart, O God. A very well-known character. And he has a son named Solomon. And Solomon is a bit of a mess. In the early part of his life, has like 1,000 wives and just all kinds of crazy, crazy stuff happening with Solomon. But in the end, God gives him wisdom. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Solomon is the wisest man on earth. And he begins to recount the wisdom that he's learned from the Spirit of God and how it applies to the folly in his life, okay? And so the book of Proverbs are a collection of proverbs from mostly Solomon. King David is credited for some of them, but mostly Solomon. And in them, once again, they are just a collection of wisdom literature is what we call them, what we refer to them as. And the way we interpret Proverbs is a little bit different as well, okay? It's not a rule 100% of the time. So when you read something like, train up a child in the way of the Lord and he shall not depart from it, that doesn't mean 100% of the time that's going to work. It's generally, though, a wise thing. And generally speaking, proverbially speaking, it's going to come to pass. It's God's Word that's beneficial for the wisdom in our life. And specifically in chapter 10, we come upon a very, very interesting theme. And I'm not going to read through the entire chapter. I want to pull apart some of the verses here and just show you kind of what I'm talking about here. There's a little pattern that's established in chapter 10. But essentially what I want to get at this morning is the importance of our words. The importance of our words, okay? We live in a culture, we live in an age where we are results-driven, right? We want the work done. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter how you get it done, as long as you get it done, that's what I care about. And I understand that, okay? I understand that in a business where productivity or production is the primary business that we're interested in. But here in the church, our business is people, amen? So if our concern in our business is people, then production is important. Okay, but there's something that we need to get at that goes a little deeper, and that is the heart, all right? We have to always be concerned about the heart, and our words play a large part of that. And I believe that King Solomon, led along by the Spirit of God as he wrote Proverbs chapter 10, agrees with that as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about with this pattern here, okay? And once again, you can follow me if you'd like if you're in Proverbs 10. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to just give you some of these verses here. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but what? A babbling fool will come to ruin. Verse 10, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. That's the same exact thing from verse 8. The mouth, this is verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. 13, on the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. Verse 14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. And I could go on. There's several more throughout this entire chapter. If we go down to the very end, though, verses 31 and 32, it says this, the mouth of the righteous bring forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. So do you see the pattern here? Do you see the connection between wisdom, the way we live our lives, righteousness, and what comes from our mouths? You catching that a little bit? Right? Okay? Follow me? I know it's early, but you can say amen. So let me talk to you. I want to give you four patterns, four points, four things about the importance or the impact of our words and what they do for us in our lives. For starters, our words reduce outward conflict. That's my first point. Our words reduce outward conflict. Proverbs 15, verse 1, one of my favorite verses, says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The reality is that when you are in disagreement with someone, when someone is upset with you over something that you've done, a gentle answer, proverbially speaking, turns away wrath. Right? It's hard to continuously be angry, to continuously be contentious with someone who is repentant, soft-spoken, and gentle in return. Right? You just feel bad about yourself. Like, there's nothing worse when I'm in a disagreement with my wife and she gives me a gentle answer because I'm like, ah, I can't say anything back because then I'm the jerk. And it usually de-escalates whatever the issue is, right? But this is a common, and folks, I'm telling you, it seems simple, but this is something that would do wonders in the lives of all of us if we remembered this every day of our lives. When husbands, for example, when you are on your way home from work and your wife calls and says, don't forget to pick up milk, and you forget to pick up milk, right? Or, hey, be sure in the morning, you know, schedule that doctor's appointment for little Johnny, and you forget to schedule a doctor's appointment, right? There's going to be a problem. There's going to be a little disagreement because you weren't listening, right? And you have two choices. You can either come back with some sort of shortcoming on her part, which generally will not work out, okay, for you, or you can give a gentle answer and de-escalate the issue. Like, how many of you have been in a scenario where you're with someone, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, family member, and you're in the middle of this pretty heated discussion, maybe an argument, and you're like, why? What are we even fighting over? Like, you get to that point where you're like, I don't even know how did this even start? And most times, once again, most times in these disagreements, it starts with something small and insignificant, but it escalates into an issue because of the way we respond. Because a gentle answer will turn away wrath, but a harsh one stirs up anger, right? And I think if we look at our lives and we look at our relationships, we will see that the larger portion of disagreements that we get into come from the way we respond, the way we respond. I want to give you a truth, and that is that most of our conflicts come not because of the offense, but the way we respond to the offense. Most of our conflicts come not because of the offense, but the way we respond to the offense. Because see, if we were just to own the offense, if we were just to own the shortcoming in our own life and say, you know what, I wasn't listening to you, you know what, I didn't do it, I forgot, I didn't put that as a high enough priority on my list, I didn't make a deal out of it, I didn't think it was important, whatever the case may be, if we just own that and say, I'm repentant, I'm sorry, I understand that this was important to you and I failed you in this, please forgive me. It pretty much goes away right there, unless you have like a large pattern of doing that over and over and over again, and you use that as that eventually runs out is what I'm saying. You can only say, hey, you know what, I own that so many times before the person figures out. You're not owning that at all. You're just saying that. But generally speaking, once again, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Our words reduce outward conflict, okay? Secondly, and this one is kind of tied to the first one, and that is that our words relieve inward conflict. Our words relieve inward conflict. James chapter 5 offers up one of the most profound truths, at least in my opinion, in all the New Testament, and that is that the power of words directly affects the way God heals. Now, follow me here for a minute, because this is interesting. Most of you have heard this verse, James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confess your sins to one another, and you may be healed. Have you ever seen that connection and really thought about that? You know, we are so interested in the Lord bringing healing, and we should be. The Bible tells us to be. The Bible tells us that we should ask for these things, not demand them, okay? And there is a sect of what proclaims to be Christianity, I would debate that says, no, you're owed healing. You need to claim it in the name of Jesus, and he's bound to do it. No, you're not the Lord of the universe, okay? But you are his chosen people, and he loves you, and he's called you to him, and he says, ask, ask. So we ought to ask, but the way he responds is directly correlated to the way we confess our sins to one another. The Greek word here for the word confess is the word exomologeo, and it literally means to confess in full, okay? Confess in full. What that means is when you're gathered together with another brother or sister in Christ,
and you confess your sins, saying like, well, I did this one little thing, and not telling the whole story, that doesn't count as a confession, okay? That's just dancing. You're already there. Just be honest about the whole thing. And let me clear up something, too, because I think this is a really important bit of wisdom in these types of deals. We say a lot that you ought to be confessing your sins to another brother or sister in Christ. You'll hear that a lot in a lot of evangelical circles, right? Confess your sins to another brother or sister in Christ. What we mean by that is that if you are a brother in Christ, you confess your sins to a brother in Christ. And if you are a sister in Christ, you confess your sins to another sister in Christ, okay? None of the, well, but she's my friend, or well, but he understands me. No, unless you're married, and that's a whole nother discussion in and of itself, you stick with a brother if you're a brother. You stick with a sister if you're a sister. It's just wisdom, folks. Trust me, okay? And if you have questions about that, if you want to talk about that, dialogue about that, that's cool. I don't have time to go into that right now, but afterwards I'd love to discuss that with you. But that is, I'm telling you, a wise thing to do, okay? But the way that we confess our sins directly correlates to the way that God heals in the New Testament. So let me ask you, when was the last time you made a full confession to another brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time you got honest about the direction your life is headed or the decisions that you've made recently, and you've gone to another brother or sister and you've said, brother or sister, we need to talk. I've got some things that I need to confess. It's a hard truth. I'm not claiming that it's easy, okay? But what I am claiming is that if you will obey what God's Word says about this, you will find healing in your life. More than likely emotionally, first and foremost. But it is directly correlated in the New Testament. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have inward conflict? How many of you wrestle right now, wrestling with inward conflict in your life? Yeah, you can be honest. Hey, I appreciate that, man. That's good. Yeah, we all kind of carry some burdens, don't we? I want to show you a powerful example of this inward conflict and how our words can ultimately affect our approach or the way we come out of those bad choices with something called sin. You are not my friend.
Sin, you are not my friend. A relationship on the rocks. Sin, you are not my friend. In and out of my life, time and time again, starts off small, a whisper, a wink, a grin. Younger than age 10. That should have been you. You could have had that. That could have been yours. Just say it. Take it. Do it. There I am in trouble again. You're confusing, convincing, compromising me. I failed you. I hate you. I'm not you. I can't. Don't push me. No, you are not my friend. How can I begin? How can I be again? Be faithful, be kind, be sane in my mind? Not twisted, deluded, my soul polluted. I can't give you one more chance. Just look at my circumstance. It's you who put me there, on my knees, pulling out my hair, crying out for help. And you left me there, abandoned, alone. No, you don't care for me. Just let me be. Please, let me be. What on earth can set me free? Restore my soul. Make me whole, conquer all. I've met someone new. He's a true friend through and through. He sat down and cried with me. He even said he died for me. He is the way, the truth, the life for me. No, you are not my friend. This relationship will end. No more whispering in my ears. No more playing on my fears. No more grinning ear to ear. I'm not following you anymore. I'm following him instead. His words are like love letters I can hear in my head. Keep your eyes fixed on things above. The Spirit descends like a dove. Cast all your cares upon me. The truth will set you free. I have a new way to be. His great love is here for me. His love is not a loan, but a gift. What a shift from my plan to God's plan. His love is not a loan. It's an outstretched hand. And now I know how precious is the flow that has washed me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
It's incredible. The inward conflict, probably the greatest inward conflict is that of someone who is seeking to find that way, that truth, that life, that's mired in sin, but that comes to that place where they say, "Sin, you are not my friend," and they hear the gospel and are born again. Amen? That all rhymed, and I didn't mean for that to rhyme. So our words are powerful, okay? They have a place in the way we live our lives, and they have a place in our faith, okay? They reduce outward conflict. They relieve inward conflict. Third, they release our faith. They release our faith. Now, I have seen through the years this little quote all over the place, and it's seemingly innocent. And I understand the place from where it's coming from. I'm not even really sure who came up with it. I know someone famous, I think, was quoted in saying this. And I understand why the quote was said, okay? And that is that preach the gospel, always use words when necessary. You've probably seen that around. And I once again, I understand the purpose of that. Attacking this idea that we shouldn't be a people of just words, but that we ought to live out our faith, that our actions, our deeds should demonstrate the quality of faith that we have. But the problem with saying, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary, is that scripturally it is completely unfounded. And I want to talk about this for just a second, because I think it's important for the way you see yourself as a light in the world. To preach the gospel, and even in the word gospel, we come to our first kind of problem here with this quote, and that is that the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, is literally good news. It's an announcement of something that has happened, that the people in all of creation suffer under the penalty of death because all are born into sin. Every single person is born into sin, and that God, in His grace and mercy, sends His Son Jesus to die on our behalf and take the penalty of sin onto Him. He transfers His righteousness to us, conquers sin and death. His sacrifice is acceptable, it's complete, and God sees us as justified and able to be redeemed by the confession of our faith and the believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior over all. It's a message. You have to know, and I've said this before, that good news is only good because it invades bad spaces, right? So you have to know the bad news in order to understand why good news is so good, right? So when we say preach the gospel, there is an element that is absolutely necessary, and that is to use words when we proclaim this. To use words when we proclaim this. It's an announcement, right? This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. I can't demonstrate that with my good works. I can't live a good life and people understand that I've been bought with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of good things can demonstrate that to someone. Now, it can catch someone's attention, and it can make someone think that, man, this guy's different. He tells the truth, and he does a lot of really good things, even when it's hard. He faces hardship with patience. He's got joy, even when it seems like everything's crashing around him. All of these things that we ought to want to be known by in the world that we live in. But listen, at the end of the day, seeing a change or seeing a difference in someone's life isn't going to get it done. They're not going to look at me and go, wow, what a good guy. Boom, I believe in Jesus. They don't even know about Jesus. Right? Our words release our faith. And the Bible, it's clear, Romans 10, 14, and 15. How then will they call on him, being Jesus, in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who what? Do good things? No, preach good news. Who bring good news. Our words matter. Our words matter. So let me ask you a question. How often in your life do you demonstrate your faith with your words to the people around you? How many conversations do you have where you the door opens and maybe you have a coworker or someone that you know, a friend that doesn't believe, that doesn't know the Lord, and you're talking with them and they come out and they're being honest about some broken relationship or something they did wrong, and they're trying to figure out how to go through that, and you're trying to give them wisdom. How often do you take it to Jesus, to the gospel? Because look, you can give people wisdom all day long, and that's great, and that's gonna work out for that situation, but it's not going to save. It doesn't have the power of salvation. The gospel does. And so I want to challenge you with that. I want to challenge you. And when you see a door open, the door opens so that you can proclaim a message, not do a deed. Let me give you a truth, and that is that the gospel is proclaimed by words and reinforced by action. The gospel is proclaimed by words and reinforced by action. Just in the same way, you can proclaim the gospel all day long and live a life totally contrary to that, and you're just a spouter. All right? You're just throwing out religious jargon, trying to look the part, despite the fact that none of your actions seem to add up. Okay, and that is equally deadly. And that's where this concept comes from, of preaching the gospel with your actions. Okay? It's a response to the overtly religious movement that has a lot of good talk and almost no fruit to bear whatsoever. And what they've done is they've just taken the pendulum and they've just swung it all the way in the other direction and said, just be good, live a good life, and then when necessary, preach it. It's always necessary to preach the gospel. They're both and. The gospel is proclaimed by words, reinforced by actions. You can never divide them. You can never pull them apart. So how would you like to, right now, stand as a body, a local body of Christ, and proclaim and confess our faith together as the church? Does that sound good? Let's stand together, and we're going to sing.
I believe in God our Father.
judge and our defender. Sing that together.
Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Sing it again.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord.
I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth.
Never gets old, because it never gets old to sing about what we believe. Right? It never gets old to confess our faith, does it? It shouldn't. It should never. It should always be new for us every morning to come and confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay, so our words reduce outward conflict. They relieve inward conflict. They release our faith. And finally, they reveal our heart. They reveal our heart. Jesus, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Matthew, is teaching the disciples and those around him, and he tells a parable, and the parable, as many of his parables are, was confusing to the followers that he had, the disciples. And so often they would say, "But what do you mean by this, Jesus? Speak plainly to us, right? And why are you so confusing all the time?" And he's going, "You bunch of idiots, come on. You've been with me for 3 years, and you haven't figured this out yet." But this is what he says. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." This is in verse 15. And he said, "Are you also still without understanding?" In other words, do you still not get it, guys? Come on. Verse 17. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Now these were Jews, okay? These were the people of Israel, and they were very concerned about the
the clean laws, the ritualistic clean laws that they were given by Moses, okay? So there were certain things that they could not eat, there were certain things they could not touch, there were certain things they could not do. There were ritualistic cleansings that they had to do before they ever ate anything, okay? And it was a very long, ornate, and very religious process. You dip your hands and you do this whole thing, and now you're ready, you can pick up your food, assuming that the food is clean, and you can eat it. And Jesus says, do you guys not get that whatever goes into your mouth is expelled? You just get rid of it? Now, if I were James, I'd make some sort of joke that would probably offend many of you. But I'm not James, so I'm going to leave it at that. But do you get it? He says, whatever comes into your mouth does not make you unclean. It goes in your stomach and it's expelled, but it's what comes forth from your mouth. That's what makes you unclean. That's what defiles a person. Because what comes from your mouth proceeds from your heart. Now, Jesus always goes back to the heart. He always takes it back to the heart. You've heard it said that, right? And then he'll redefine, but I say to you, and he takes it to the heart. Jesus, is it lawful for us to give a certificate of divorce? And he says, I say to you, if you've lusted after someone else, you've already committed adultery. Why are we talking about routine stuff here? Let's talk about the heart. Let's talk about where you're positioned. You can look like a Pharisee, like a whitewashed tomb, ornate, beautiful on the outside, but inside is filled with dead man's bones, death. And Jesus says, no, I go after the heart. I'm after your heart. And the truth of this scripture is that what comes from our mouths reveals a whole lot about what's inside of our hearts. Now that ought to convict every single person in America, in the world, because we're all guilty of that. And Jesus knows that. That's why he says these things. To draw us back to the reality that we have an unclean heart apart from him. What do your words reveal about your heart? What do your words reveal about your faith? How do your words reflect the glory and the righteousness that's given to you in Christ? And how do they take away from it? And look, that's once again, it's not easy. It's not easy to think about. It's not easy to process. But man, when we step into that place where we're uncomfortable and we're faced with the reality that, man, I've said a lot of bad things this week that don't paint a really great picture of my faith, and we allow God to shine light on that, convict us of that, and draw us into repentance from that, then what happens is he begins to mold you and craft you into the image of Jesus himself. You become like the God you worship when you humble yourself and repent. And that's the whole goal. That he would purchase you with his blood, that he would transform you with his word and bring you back to him when he comes again. Your words matter. Our words matter. They do. They have a profound impact on our own lives, on our faith, and the world around us, and they say a lot about what we believe. I want to give you one final example of this, a video to show you before we wrap up. In a moment. Or two. Kind of like the newscaster that thinks the camera's off. Back to you. Well, you know what? Oh.
Julie, Eunice, and I are so glad you could join our prayer group. Lord knows we need prayer now more than ever. Amen, sister. Barbara and I just love to lift the needs of others up in prayer.
Well, I appreciate your invitation.
Well, enough of this chitter-chatter. We got to get the show on the road. Now, I don't know if you've heard, but the Hendersons are in real need of prayer. Tom Henderson lost his job.
Did you see Tom Jr.'s haircut the other day?
It looked like a porcupine on Red Bull.
I hear Tom Sr. spends all day on the computer looking at the internet, watching videos on the YouTube.
That's probably why he got fired.
Oh, no, no, no. His boss caught him on the surveillance camera playing Texas Hold'em.
Hold them accountable, I say. I mean, it's one thing for housewives like us to have hobbies, but he's a man of the church. He has a family. He should know better.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would like to lift up Verna Carlson.
Oh,
she has not been feeling very well.
What's wrong with her?
Well, I heard it was her weight, 5 pounds in 1 week.
More like 15. Someone needs to tell her that eating ice cream will not save her demonic children.
Oh, don't we know it? That little Jeffrey almost ruined the surface the other day, singing at the top of his lungs for all the world to hear.
So wrong.
I have a prayer request. The Whitmans are going back to Peru for a month to build houses.
Oh, they work so hard over there in that poor country. That's a good prayer request.
They're such a nice couple. And her apple pie was the hit of the bake sale.
Oh, yeah, but what about that V-neck sweater? I mean, if it had been any lower, well, I just didn't think that it was becoming.
I noticed that, too. I didn't want to say anything.
And let's not forget the dress that she wore last Easter.
I have another prayer request for us, because we're just sitting here gossiping, and I was thinking that, you know, we shouldn't be tearing down our brothers and sisters. We should be edifying them and lifting them up. So, we should probably pray for ourselves.
Well, I guess you're right.
We should know better.
Yes, we should.
No, I do it too. I mean, last week at the picnic, I told everybody that Betty's son was going to jail, and I found out he's going to Yale.
Well, no. I don't know what happened to us.
You know who's really bad at gossip?
Who?
Just too good. Okay, so let me just close with this. Our model here at City on a Hill, if you've been to a leadership conference, James has talked about this several times on Sunday mornings, that is that we structure our small group systems here in the way that we feel like the most life transformation can take place is if you are in a life Bible study, freedom group, and a home group, a life group, that's what we call them, okay? And we've done a diagram before. The head, okay, is the life Bible study. The hands is the life group. That's where we do ministry with one another and to one another. And then the heart is the freedom groups. And we always emphasize the freedom groups first, because if you don't get the heart right, you can do all the good works and you can learn all the knowledge in the world and be like a Pharisee, okay? And because Jesus, in his ministry, time and time again, always goes for the heart. And what I want to show you is how the Proverbs chapter 10 and the way our words affect our lives and our faith play directly into that model. And I want to reinforce to you that if you are not good with relationships, if you don't have relationships where there can even be conflict, then I want to stress to you to get in a life group. If you are not sure how to confess your faith or to proclaim the gospel because you don't know much about the Bible, we have live Bible studies. They're available both services Sunday morning. And if you have a hard time with your words revealing bad things about your heart, then get into a freedom group and allow the Holy Spirit to begin working, softening, molding you into the image of His Son. Amen? Your words matter. Now, before we pray, I want to ask you specifically to pray for James. James is sick this morning, woke up sick. So is Brian Duncan and a host of other people. There are, I guess, some kind of thing going along this morning, going around. Somehow I dodged the bullet. I don't know how. So that's great news for me.
bad news for James and Brian. So as we are praying, remember them in your prayers. Remember to lift them up. I know that they were real bummed that they couldn't be here this morning, but the Lord will bring them back. But let's pray for them as well. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for your, Lord, just your wisdom and your truth in your word, and for making it available to us, for preserving it, for delivering it to us in the Bible. God, we can never overvalue your scripture. It's our foundation. It's our creed, God. It's our confession of faith. That's where we get these truths. It's not our opinion, God. It's not our story. It's yours. And how we love you and we honor you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us soft words in outward conflict. Lord, we know that a gentle answer turns away wrath. I pray we'd practice that with our own brothers and sisters and with the world around us. I pray, God, that we'd be more diligent to confess fully to a brother or a sister to relieve inward conflict. I pray, God, that as you open doors for us, that you would give us an opportunity to release our faith with our words, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, Lord, that our words would reveal a clean heart, one that is bought, purchased, redeemed by your blood. How we honor you. We thank you for this place. We pray for James and Brian. God, we pray you would heal them quickly. And we thank you for their service and for their commitment to the body and an example that so many of us could follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.